Well, as we come to Micah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, let's ask God's help as we hear his word. Father, your word assures us that as your word is read, your spirit is speaking. Father, we ask now, therefore, for help to hear your voice, to understand what you are saying, and to be able to put it into practice. And Father, we know that that is a spiritual exercise. It's not within our power to do that. And so we ask for your grace now as we hear your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've been following the long drawn-out saga of the Chilean miners. It's been a remarkable tale that just seems to drag on. The disaster of the mine collapsing and then being stuck, and the news being told that it's going to be 3 or 4 months before you can be released, before you can be rescued. That's pretty bleak. And it, day after day, I'm not sure whether they can tell whether it's day or night, underground in the darkness, it's ongoing. Blackness, blackness, blackness. And then, was it yesterday or the day before, they've drilled down through, they've broken through, they now have, I think they said 26 inches in diameter, a tube all the way down. They've broken through. There's a chink of light. There's excitement and hope. And then they're told, but we now got to wait because we need to make sure that the walls are strong enough, and we need to drop a doctor down to make sure that you're strong enough and well enough, and we need to test it all out. And so the chink of light's there, and then they've got to wait. And there's potentially further darkness. And then hopefully Wednesday they're now talking about the rescue operation, and there'll be more light, and I expect there'll be more problems, and then there'll be more light, until one day they're back on the top. Now Micah's prophecy is a little bit like that. It comes in three parts, three sections, and in this first section it's mostly dark, and now we've got a chink of light, and then it gets dark again, and then we get more light, and then it gets dark again, and then we get even more light. So we're coming to appreciate the chink. We're coming to appreciate just these nuggets in verses 12 and 13 that give us some sense of hope. And perhaps you feel like the Chilean miners after 5 Sunday evenings of darkness and judgment, but yes, there is some hope here in verses 12 and 13. Let me just read them again for you as we savour them. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. One who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. I'd like you to notice firstly from this passage this evening, rescue for the remnant. Rescue for the remnant in verse 12. Micah has put his prophecy together carefully. He's arranged the things that he's been saying over a 30 or 40 year ministry in a particular order in his book, because he wants us to know that although judgment is to be proclaimed, it is not God's final word. Sinners must be punished, God's wrath must fall on the guilty, but redemption, salvation, is the ultimate goal. And so although we've had judgment for the best part of 2 chapters, the end of this first speech is all about salvation. There in verse 12, I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. But as we see that it's about rescue and salvation, we are sobered as we realize that it's a remnant. It's not the whole nation. It is a part of the nation. This concept of the remnant is used in 2 particular ways throughout the Old Testament. You have the remnant, the few remaining faithful in an apostate nation. Do you remember under Ahab and Jezebel, the whole of Israel is led into Baal worship, and Elijah is God's prophet, and he is the one, it seems, who is the only one who is speaking God's word, and he gets to the point where he says, it's only me left. takes on the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah at the top of Mount Carmel, and it's one against the multitude. And at his lowest point, the Lord reminds him that he's not the only one. There are 7,000 others who have not bowed the knee to Baal, but in a whole nation, even 7,001 is not many. There were a remnant within the nation who were faithful. A small group faithful within an apostate group. The other way the remnant is used in the Old Testament is a small group of survivors after judgment. Do you remember that God brought the whole nation out of Egypt, out of slavery? But how many made it into the promised land? Of all the adults at the point they left, just Joshua and Caleb. A remnant. God's judgment fell on the others for their unbelief. They refused to believe God's promises. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Just two arrived safe in the promised land. And here again, as Micah talks about a remnant, he's saying that God's judgment will fall on the nation of Israel. They will be invaded by an enemy army. Many will fall. Many will be carted off into exile. And from that, a small group will be gathered. And the two are interlinked. The small group are the faithful ones in the apostate nation. Not all who bear the name of God's people are God's people. Although they were all Israel, although they were all sons of Abraham, although they all lived in the land and had the rituals and the worship of the people of God, not all of them were faithful, and therefore not all of them would survive. But for the remnant, there would be rescue. There would be hope. There was a reason to keep trusting. There was a reason to keep going. Even though all around was darkness, even though the path they must tread would be difficult, there was hope. Isaiah chapter 10 brings out the magnitude of this. In chapter 10 and verse 20, he says, "In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Though your people, O Israel, be like the sand by the sea, only a remnant will return." They were a great nation, a multitude of people, but only a few would return. Only a small group would come back. Of the great nation of Israel that God had blessed, that had received all of God's kindness, so few truly believed, so few were faithful, and so few were rescued. Paul reflects on this in the New Testament as he's laying out the gospel, as he's explaining how the gospel has gone to the Gentiles because God's people, the Jews, have rejected the gospel. And Paul asks the question, has God rejected his people? Has God turned his back on Israel altogether? And Paul says, of course not. I'm a Jew and I've been converted. And by God's grace, there are others too. Verse 5 of Romans 11, "So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace." And so we have this picture painted. Judgment is going to fall on all those who call themselves God's people because they've been faithless. But within that number, there are a group who have been faithful. But it's no reason for them to boast because their faithfulness is a matter of God's grace. But it is God's words that continues to keep them on the path of faithfulness. It's God's grace through his word as they hear what the prophet is saying of God's wrath and judgment, and they say, yes, this is God's word and we must change and we must live pure lives and we must respond, that keeps them going and enables them to be the remnant that will be rescued. And as we look at the current scene in Western Europe, a civilization that has known the light of God's word for centuries, that's seen revivals and reformation, but seeing the Church of God spread through these countries where every village in the north of England will have 1, 2, 3 church buildings. Where people have known the reality of God in years gone past. And yet now a people that still bears the description of Christian are so far from God. And God's word comes in judgment upon such a nation, upon organisations that bear the name of church but have departed far from God's word. We need to be reminded of God's word, of God's justice, but of the fact that there is hope for a remnant. A remnant who are willing to listen to God's word and to trust in God and know that there is rescue. The remnant are faithful even when all else have gone their own way. There is rescue for the remnant. Let's see how that rescue occurs now. Secondly, we see God the gatherer. God the gatherer in verse 12. And in the NIV it says, I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. The Hebrew is emphatic here. It says, gathering, I will gather you. And bringing together, I will bring together. It's a double emphasis. This is so helpfully translated, surely, here. This will most definitely happen. It is certain. God will not fail to gather all together. God is not going to lose one of his. God is not going to have a complete set. I don't know if any of you used to collect stickers. When I was younger, sticker books were the craze. You could have football sticker books and Olympic sticker books and Disney film sticker books and all sorts. And I don't know if you remember them. Lovely books. And you go to the shop and you buy a little packet of 6 stickers and you get them out and you stick them in the book. And then you go back and buy another 6 stickers and 5 of them are the same as the ones you just had to and get one to put in. And over the weeks, your pocket money goes on these sticker books. And I had piles of football sticker books over about 10 years and most of them were incomplete. It was so frustrating. No matter how many stickers I bought, there were always gaps in these sticker books. They were never, ever complete. But God does not have incomplete sets. I will gather. None will be missing. All of the remnant will be brought together. It is sure. Notice too that those who are brought together will be safe. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen. They're not going to be scattered over the hillsides as prey for the wolves. They're not going to be on the edge of the ravine ready to fall into the drop. They will be gathered in safety in the pen. They will be secure. They will be safe. They will be protected. They will be brought into a safe place. Safe places, though, are not always great places. In medieval days, when the Vikings were coming or whatever, everyone would run into the castle. And it felt safe because you were behind the walls. But after a week of the enemy being outside and disease beginning to pass round and food running out, being in the safe place wasn't particularly a nice place. It was better than being outside, but it wasn't particularly pleasant inside. But here we see that it's a place of satisfaction. Like a flock in its pasture. The Hebrew literally says like a flock in the middle of the pasture. The sheep are all in the middle bit, not the muddy bit around the edge where the weeds are growing and the grass is not great. But there in the middle of the field with all the best that there is, the flock are there. Both the sense of being safe within the pen, but also being satisfied within the pasture. As God brings his people together, those who have been faithful to him, as he gathers them and doesn't leave any out, they will be safe and they will be satisfied. And also, we're told, there will be a large size. The place will throng with people. One of the translations says, humming with people. See, when we think of a remnant, we begin to think that it's not going to be many there. They were numerous like the sand, but there's only a remnant. They came out of Egypt, there were hundreds of thousands and only 2 make it into the promised land, and we kind of think that when God gathers his people there's going to be one man and his dog, as we heard this morning. And yet here
Micah is saying it's going to be humming people. It's going to be a noisy place. There are going to be many gathered in safely. Surely going to be happening. They're going to be safe. They're going to be satisfied. And the size of the place is going to be impressive. God is gathering. God is gathering. We've been seeing that on Sunday morning, so we won't dwell on that anymore. But thirdly this evening, I want you to notice God the gate crasher. I wonder if you've heard that attribute of God before. The remnants are rescued. God the gatherer. God the gate crusher. When I was at school, I was in the school rugby team. Now, you might not be able to imagine it now, but when I was at school, I was a tiddler. I was short and skinny, and I was hooker. So I sort of hung on the two props in the middle of the scrum and dangled my legs down because they were both square, basically, and I got crushed in the middle. And I used to hate rugby. Miserable game. It's great to watch, but being in the middle of the scrum, it was a miserable game. When you watch rugby on the telly, the scrum goes that way or that way. At schoolboy rugby, goes that way. And I was in the middle with my head between my legs. I was small. I was a midget, crushed between all these big lads. And you used to go out on the pitch for a school game of rugby, and you'd look at the other team, and they were just huge. They were massive. Some of them were just like bricks. They were just solid. And you just think, oh, this is going to be another miserable 80 minutes. And then I would turn, and I would see the two second row forwards from our school, Jeremy Biggs and Kevin Snow. And I used to go and stand by them, because they were 6'4" and 6'2", and probably about 18 stone. And Jeremy Biggs was a gentle giant. Kev Snow was mean and tough. And they were on my side. And instead now of looking at the size of the opposition and thinking, oh boy, I'm going to get pasted, I began to say, yeah, if I stand behind these two, I'll be alright. This is going to be a safe place to be. They're on my team. Having Kev Snow and Jeremy Biggs to stand behind was a great blessing. And here, as God's people are watching the Assyrian army assemble on the border, as they're facing a pastor, they're told of one who is strong and great, one that they can look to, one who breaks open the way, verse 13. Perhaps better, the breaker will open up the way before them. The breaker. God the gate crusher. I don't know if you've seen on the news the story in Hungary at the moment where that toxic sludge has broken through the dam where it was, and the wall's broken. It's 180 million gallons of toxic waste has swept out over a village, and all this horrible muck has just swept through the wall and taken the village with it. And this word here, one who breaks open the way, has that sense of force and power. It's used in a story of David back in 2 Samuel 5. David's just been made king. The Philistines hear this and they want to put him in his place. And they come to attack. And David asks God, shall I go? And God says, go, for I will surely hand the Philistines over to you. So David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, as waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me. Here's the picture. This mighty rushing flood crashing through a dam wall and spreading down the valley. And it's unstoppable as it breaks through. And this is what's being described here. One who breaks open the way. Now, when is God going to do this? What is verse 13 describing? Well, I think there are three answers here. Firstly, in 701, when Sennacherib comes, the Assyrian commander comes sweeping through with his army and destroys all the outposts, and he surrounds Jerusalem. And his armies are around Jerusalem, and he mocks Hezekiah. You think your God's going to stop me? Go and ask all the other villages and towns and mighty nations whether their gods could stop me. I've crushed them. You think your God's really going to stop me? And God... Hezekiah prays to God, and God says, I'll deal with him. And we read in 2 Kings 19:35, as Hezekiah is penned in Jerusalem and the people of Israel are scared silly with the mighty Assyrians on the outside of the wall, we read this: that night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. Breakout. A force of mighty power that crushes an army. When the people got up in the morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. Sennacherib is saying, Hezekiah, you haven't got a hope. Give up. Stop pretending that your God's going to help you. And God broke out of the city under siege and swept away the enemy. And Sennacherib goes home crushed. And when he gets home, his sons cut him down. They seem to be hemmed in. And God broke out and changed the whole picture. But that was just a small picture of what was to come. Even greater was after they'd been taken into exile. They'd been scattered around the whole empire of Babylon because they'd failed to learn the lessons from Hezekiah's day. They continued in their wickedness and exile did come. And hundreds of thousands of them are taken into a foreign land. Hopeless. Jerusalem is crushed and broken. And yet again, God breaks out. He turns the heart of Cyrus and the people return. The power of God to change the heart of a king, to unleash the opportunity for them to return home, breaking out from their captivity. They march home with the gold of the Babylonians to be able to restore their city. But folks, those two returns, those two gatherings of God's people and then a breaking out are only a pale reflection of something even greater. Because there is a greater enemy than the Assyrians at the gate. There is a greater enemy than the Babylonian captivity. There is an enemy called sin and death. Death has a stronghold that whoever come within its grips cannot be released. And someone has come who is a breaker. Someone has come as a helpless baby and lived as a human being and gone to the cross and let himself be taken by death's grip. And on the third day, he has smashed the power of death. He has broken a trend that has been unreversible. He has risen from the grave. He has broken through the grip of death. The way is now open for men and women who will have to die to rise again. Jesus Christ is the great breaker, the trailblazer, the one who breaks open the way. He's gone before us. Colossians 1:18, he's the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. He's the first. He's come and broken open the way for us to go forward. Serpent crusher. Smasher. Are they names that you think of when you think of Jesus? And yet this is the Jesus of Scripture. Genesis 3:15, the one who will crush Satan's head. Micah 2:13, the one who will smash open the way. He's the trailblazer who will lead his people. One who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gates and go out. In the same way as when Sennacherib was surrounding Hezekiah and all the people are cowering in the town behind the walls of Jerusalem and they're stuck. And God's angel sweeps out and destroys the army around. And suddenly they can open the gates for the first time in weeks. And they can stream out of the city and follow God's work. Micah says here, as Christ smashes the way through from death to life, he opens the way for others to follow. The Hebrew there in verse 3 says, 13, sorry, they will break through and pass along through the gate and go out. There are three verbs, and as they're put together, they're describing a progress which is unstoppable by any human power. Just as Christ has gone through and opened the way, his people will follow, and nobody can stop him. He is broken out and crushed all who opposed to him. And the way is now open for us to follow. Galatians 5 verse 1, it's for freedom that Christ has set us broken the bonds of death. He's broken the grip of Satan. He has smashed the enemy, and we now can follow him out to freedom. The trailblazer who leads his people out is Christ the King. I've been saying this is all about Jesus, but how do I demonstrate that? The end of verse 13, their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. The king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. And the way the Hebrew works so often in poetry, in these settings, is that two lines saying the same thing but in different ways are put together. And so the king is the Lord. The king is God. It's saying the same thing. The king goes before them. The Lord is at their head. Who is the only one who is the human king and God? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. He's come. He's come. Well, as is being prophesied here, he's coming. The smasher. The breaker. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming to bring his people out of captivity, out of shame, through the darkness, through the judgments, into freedom and light. And Micah wants his people to hear this, to know that yes, God will deal with sin, God will not mess with rebellion, God's wrath will be poured out on the wicked, but there is hope for a remnant. There is hope for those who will listen to his word and believe it. There is hope even in the midst of the greatest darkness, as the enemies stand on the borders and things seem to be falling apart. There is hope because there is one who is coming, who is the breaker. And they will follow him to freedom and to victory. And folks, as we stand where we are in church history, and we see sometimes the darkness, and particularly in the West, the despondency there is around the Church of God, and as we see the horrific things that go on in the so-called church in our country, the things that are on the news, and you just think, oh, not again. And as we hear of the problems even within our own fellowships, and we see the wickedness in our own hearts, and we know that God must deal with this, here is the hope. There is one who leads the way into the future, through the darkness, through the judgment. There is one who has broken through and opened a way for us to follow. There is no safety in just the name of the church. There is no safety in the organizational setting of the church, but there is great hope in Christ, the head of the church, as he's broken open the way. And we need to follow. We need to follow. We will be gathered by God, for he has gatecrashed through into freedom if we are trusting him like the remnants. Do we share the hope? Because we're trusting. Let's pray.